probably better begin just for time's sake. We are in Exodus 35, and we will run through the end of the book. I do think I'll probably take one more class after this morning to do a recap and overview, but we will talk about the remaining chapters today, and this is going to be, it's going to feel like a repeat, actually, and that's just, that's how the text works. It's going to build all the pieces of the tabernacle, which we were earlier told about. And so we'll build it, and we'll look at some of that. I'll take a little time to look at the material. I thought that was interesting, the specific material and dimensions of some of the furnishings. And then we'll talk about Yahweh coming down and entering into the temple. Remember last week, the problem was that Yahweh had, he had departed from the people. He had put himself at a distance. And Moses had to pray and intercede and ask him to return to their midst. And so now we're going to build the house where he's going to dwell, and the book will conclude with him actually coming down and entering into the tabernacle. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, for all of your many blessings and graces. We ask you to protect those of us who are traveling, that are seeing family and friends, and bless those of us this morning that are gathering to worship. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that we would behold your will from it, that we would see the examples of your people in the past and what it is that you have to show us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 35 begins with Sabbath. And that is a common thing. Either we'll begin a section with Sabbath or we will end a section with Sabbath. But chapter 35 says, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do." So it sounds as if he's repeating the law. But the one that he chooses to repeat is the Sabbath. "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And some people find that statement to be a little harsh. If you build a fire on the Sabbath, what if you're cold? But actually that expression, kindle fire, doesn't just only refer to heating of the house, keeping yourself warm, but that is also an expression of building an altar to offer sacrifices. And so most commentators believe that included in this prohibition is an alternative or a competing altar of worship, because it's the Sabbath day and you can't build any other fires because there is a central fire in the court of the tabernacle there. The altar is burning and you are to offer sacrifices there. And this is a holy day. And so if you're creating an alternative fire, then you are competing with God's worship. It's often linked up with idolatry, false worship. So that's part of what's in the background here. But still, it shows that it's a serious offense. The Sabbath was a capital offense because it had to do with holiness. All of the Old Testament laws really do have to do with the specific holiness of Israel. They are distinct from the other nations, and they're to be morally upright, but they're also supposed to be ceremonially set apart. And so a good number of their laws are beyond just morals. A good number of their laws go beyond morals and add the specific ceremonial distinction. And that's part of what is happening here. Now, after the Sabbath, Moses spoke to the congregation and said, "This is the thing the Lord commanded, saying, 'Take from you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it to an offering as an offering. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, diadem, badger skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate.'" So he's saying, all of the material that I saw atop Sinai, now he's telling them, bring that here. Build it. Who else was up the top Sinai? Who else was with Moses and got to see the visions of what he's going to build? Aaron was down at the bottom. Aaron's the one that built the calf.
Joshua's
about halfway, but not even Joshua got to see all the visions. Nobody except Moses got to see the visions. The point is, he's telling them what he heard by himself. And so even though we, the readers, feel like we've already heard this before, this is going to feel like a repeat. The difference is, in the first situation, it was God and Moses, and that was it. And now Moses is coming down to the people and saying, okay, let's do this, let's build this. And so he asked him to bring all of these ingredients, all of these materials, and this would be very valuable and expensive stuff. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet. It's always good to remember that prior to the invention of artificial dye, the only way you could make blue, purple, and scarlet was to collect various plants or animal excretions, and it was little by little. You had to collect it all up, and so it was very expensive. And these colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, were considered to be the most valuable because they were the most difficult to come up with just with natural resources. Fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skin, dyed red, badger skin, acacia wood, oil, spices, onyx stones. So valuable things. And then we call the skilled artisans, the skilled craftsmen, and Bezalel and Oliab. And these guys are selected because they're really good at what they do. They are singled out as skilled experts. They're going to be working with valuable material. They're building a house for God to dwell in. So it has to be the best. It has to exhibit His glory and His beauty. They're selected. And it says that they were filled with the Spirit of God. Before I do that, let me say one more thing. Chapter 36, verse 2 through 7. This is kind of funny. They give so much. Moses calls Bezalel Elohab, and he is, it says, they're gifted artisans in whose heart the Lord put wisdom. Everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And so these guys are really good, and they are especially gifted, and they get God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit fills them, and it says that they're given skill, intelligence, knowledge, craftsmanship, and they're skilled at engraving and embroidery. So all of these special gifts and areas of expertise. And now they collect people from the rest of the group to work under them. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom. Everyone whose heart was stirred. And so these two guys are the supervisors. They're the leaders of the work. And then all these other people that the Lord moves come and work under them. And that explains how they could get so much work done in a relatively short period of time. They had a whole crew. But it was led up by two experts. And then I think this is funny. The people bring more than enough. Moses tells them to bring the offerings. And it says the people continued bringing freewill offerings every morning. And this is these freewill offerings are the material, the gold, the silver, all of the fine threads. And the craftsmen came to Moses and said, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." And so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all of the work to be done, indeed too much. So verse 7 is highlighting that we've got too much now. And it even says the people had to be restrained. And I said that's funny because who's giving this offering? Who are the people that are just pouring out the gold and the gifts? It's the people of Israel. And what were they doing just, two chapters ago? They're building a golden calf. They're worshiping a false idol. And so there are a couple perspectives, right? They get the point, you know, they know which God is in charge, who they have to serve. This time around, they've given more than enough, just everything they have, heaping and heaping and heaping. So much the text says, too much, and it says they had to be restrained. Or, if it's not simply they've learned their lesson, it could be an example of them still thinking that they can kind of pay for their sin. So they can kind of earn back their standing. Because they're going to mess up again. It's not like Israel is, has learned their lesson totally. We're going to see them later in the book of Numbers also sinning. So I think there's an implied humor here that this time around when God speaks, they get right down to it. But they're given so much because they're trying to make up for their past wrongs. And so we build the material now. And I think that it's worth, we won't go through every single piece of the furniture, but it is worth noting some of the details here. Just how valuable, how nice, how much skilled work would go into this. In verse 8 of chapter 36, the gifted artisans among them worked on the tabernacle and made 10 curtains of woven fine linen. So it's using these adjectives that are skilled craftsmen, fine linen. They're adding those words on purpose. And they're going to make blue, purple, and scarlet, and they're going to embroider cherubim into these curtains. It says the cherubim were skillfully woven in. With artistic designs of cherubim, they made them. That's verse 8. But other translations say they were skillfully worked. So not just that it's artsy, but it's really good work, difficult work. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each cubit, each curtain was 4 cubits. So we got 10 curtains of 28 by 4 cubit curtains. Now, how big is
that? 100 cubits. 100 square cubits.
Well, a cubit, as best as we can best tell, roughly it was 18 inches, or roughly an arm's length, the length of an arm. And when you do the math, the curtains turn out to be 504 inches long, 72 inches wide, which translates into what? It's on your paper. 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's expensive, right? How much is fabric even today?
About $10 a yard.
A yard, okay. So for 42 feet, we're looking at a good bit of money even by today's standards. But back then, we have to assume it's more.
Oh, and, yeah, and you wouldn't know that it would be even more than that. It's 6 feet wide.
It would be 28 yards.
Yeah. Okay.
Because you have to have two widths.
Yeah, plus there were 10 of them.
Yeah, there's 10 of them. So, and we keep in mind that it's fine linen and it's expensive dye.
And they live in the desert.
Right. And they're in the desert. So this is big time value. That's my point. This is expensive stuff. This is stuff that it would have taken quite a sacrifice in the contemporary sense of that term sacrifice to produce. I mean, these folks are giving away everything they've got to come up with this. And there are 10 of these curtains. Now, what's really strange or interesting, after they put all the nice-looking curtains, the pretty blue and scarlet purple ones with gold loops everywhere, after they put those up, they make 10 more of goat's hair. Now, goat's hair, I don't want to knock it too much, but it's not as pretty as fine linen that's blue, scarlet, and purple. Why in the world are you hiding all the pretty stuff under the dark goat's hair? It's kind of interesting that they do that. The goat's hair go on the outside, and they're covering all of that. And they cover it with ram skin. They do dye the ram skin red and cover a badger skin on top of that. But still, the point is, the really nice stuff is on the inside, and they're covered over that. And I thought that was interesting. The text doesn't explain why, but it would have the effect of covering the beautiful stuff. The glory is veiled. The gory. It's underneath a layer of darker stuff. And the only people who really ever see it are the priests, the ones that could go in there. So if you were an ordinary Israelite, you don't get to see all that nice stuff. You just gave up. All that nice stuff that you just gave to the church and sacrificed, you're not even going to get to see that. Maybe never in your life, because only the priests are the ones going back there. Also, all the gold. The gold is in the very innermost areas. It's got to be covered as well. So even as we are impressed by all of the value and the fine jewelry and furniture, let's not forget that it's all covered up. And so that's interesting to me. It doesn't explain exactly what's going on, but I think theologically we can sort of see themes like that. Obviously, the basic Christian theme is that the inner workings of the man are what is true. You know, the heart is the true revelation. The outside externals are not, we could say, as important as the inside. That could be part of it. But I think it's also teaching us that even with the glory of the Old Covenant, even the beauties and the majesties of the Mosaic Covenant, it was still covered in darkness. It was covered in a shadow. And this is what the New Testament tells us. It says that all of the Mosaic covenant's glories were shadows passing away. They are eclipsed by the glory of Christ. Paul says that the Jews are wandering around with a veil covering their face, and they can't see the true glory. John's Gospel says that Jesus is the light, and he shows up in darkness, and it's his job. So I think that that's part of what's going on here. Even though we have this beautiful, glorious material, very expensive and valuable, it's still covered up by relatively dark and low things, the animal hair covering that. And it would be puzzling from the normal perspective. You're just like, man, I just gave all this stuff. Where did it go? You gave it to God. And you'd have to trust. You'd have to live by faith, even back then, that stuff was there. Because, again, think about it. If you weren't of the first generation, you just grew up, how would you even know it was in there? You'd have to trust. You'd have to believe what your parents had taught you, what the religious leaders are telling you. Compared to the pagan temples, even, you know, sometimes the problem with Christians, we'll talk about the Old Testament, will almost put it on par with pagans. That's not true at all, because the pagans are going to want their jewels out front, and they're going to boast and say, this is why we're so powerful. This is why we're so strong. This is why we cannot be defeated. And with Israel, they wouldn't have necessarily been able to do that. Not at this time, anyway.
David.
Yes?
It's true that the nicest stuff was covered up. Verse 19 says, and then he made a covering for the neck of ram skins, eyes of red, and a covering of badger skins above that. But, you know, that's talking about even on top of the goat skin.
I think so. I think that the ram skins on top of the goats and the badger skins on top of that. And no, I don't know the significance of ram versus badger.
But I'm just saying it's red.
But even the red's covered by the badger, so.
Well, I don't know if, like, putting.
If they're both red?
Well, no, the ram and the badger skins are kind of together.
It could be. Also, the color red it would make a lot of sense, because this is a place where there's going to be a lot of blood.
Yeah.
So that could be part of it as well. And so we go through the rest of the furnishings. And again, it feels like a repeat, but this is how God's Word puts it out. We do the tabernacle and the tents, and then we make the ark. We make the table of the showbread, or better translated, the presence, the bread of the presence. The lampstand, the incense altar, the anointing oil, the altar of burnt offering, bronze laver, the court, and all the materials, and then the priests. All the priests, the priestly stuff is included here as well. And finally, when we get through all of this, it has to be anointed with oil. It's all put in, everything's installed, and we anoint all of it with oil. Verse 40, 9 through 11. Chris Shaw, will you read those verses 9 through 11, chapter 40?
And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it.
Okay, so all of it's covered in oil now. Again, it would be expensive. And it says we're making it holy. We're consecrating it, making it holy, setting it apart. The word that we're familiar with, Messiah, literally means anointed one. And the kings would be anointed with oil, and the priests would be anointed with oil. And I think it's interesting that the tabernacle itself is all anointed with oil. This is all anointed. So whenever anything's anointed, that's showing that it's set aside, it's most holy, it's specially related to God. And of course, in the New Testament, we know that Jesus is himself the anointed one. He gets baptized, and that's a sort of anointing, but also he has actual oil poured on him. So he is anointed as well. And that's the connection there is they're doing to Jesus what in the Old Testament you did to the tabernacle. We're anointing him because he is the new tabernacle. And all of this anointing business is making it specially holy so that God can dwell in it. And beyond the tabernacle, the priests also must be anointed. Chad, will you read verses 12 through 15?
This is 35.
Hang on. Chapter 4. Sorry.
12 through 15?
Yes.
Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint them and consecrate them, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to perpetual priesthood throughout their generations.
Okay. And so they're washed, they are invested or enclothed, and then anointed. And that makes them priests. This identifies them with the tabernacle. Everything we did to the tabernacle, we're doing to them. We're making them holy, consecrating them, because they're going to be going in and out. And they're the only ones that get to do that. In the New Testament, we believe everybody can come in and out of God's presence. We all have access to God. And this is called the priesthood of all believers. But let me ask you a few questions. Does the New Testament talk about washings of believers? Baptism, that's right. You've been washed, okay? Does the New Testament talk about putting on garments and clothing for believers?
The armor of God.
Armor of God, also Christ's righteousness. You put on Christ. And that word, in Galatians, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you just have put on Christ. When you look up the Greek word there, it's the word used for putting on clothes, investing yourself with clothing. And are we anointed? Are Christians anointed? Yes, good. Holy Spirit. We don't always talk about that anymore, as part of the biblical teaching. We are anointed by the Holy Ghost. All of that goes together. And so as Christians, we're priests. And we don't mean that only figuratively. Again, we have to retrain ourselves. Really, the figurative was back here when you had the actual literal house, the literal priest. That was actually figurative in the true biblical sense. And we are the real priests today because we, through Jesus, go into the heavenly tabernacle. We have the heavenly access. So all of these words and connotations are worth knowing because the New Testament will pick up on them and use them to teach us about our salvation. It is true that salvation delivers you from God's wrath. That's true. But there's a lot more to it than that. There's a lot more to it than that. And we don't pick up on why that's such a big deal when we say, now you can go into God's throne room, you can enter into his temple and tabernacle. Most Americans don't feel that those words don't really move them that much because they don't have the context. But if you were Jewish and grew up understanding the tabernacle and temple, and you heard now everybody gets to go in. Every member of the covenant gets to enter in to the holiest of holies and see Yahweh. Whoa, that's a big deal. Paul, do you have a question?
This is, later we have the temple, which is where, when do we move from the tabernacle to the temple? Or I know there's a tabernacle in the temple, but like when does it actually?
Yeah, it's going to be not quite, it's going to be 800 to 1,000 years. I don't remember exactly where it will land, but it's under King Solomon.
Okay, so good long.
This is Moses, and so this is what we're doing all throughout the wilderness. And then you get the book of Joshua, which is the conquest, so we're kind of in, kind of out. Then the book of Judges, where you're in the land, but you still haven't totally got control of it. You know, there's people everywhere, chaos. And then the whole book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, you've got Saul and David, and you've got, you still have the Ark of the Covenant and Tabernacle, but there is no big temple yet. David wants to build the temple, and God says, it's not going to be you, it's going to be your son. So it's a long time to get the temple. The temple, though, is just a bigger version of all of this. It's just like, exponential version of what we're seeing here.
And sort of where my question was, I was thinking that maybe part of the reason that they weren't instructed to build this big temple, I mean, they may not, you know, wonder, I know this is more of a mobile sort of deal, but even that, it seems like part of the pride of all the Pharisees and the Jewish hierarchy was the temple, right? Mm-hmm. And that it was so pretty and that it was so nice.
Right.
And it just make it.
God is going to tell Solomon to build the temple, so it's we don't want to. We don't want to fault the temple for being the temple. It's an earlier version, it's a mobile version. The problem with the Pharisees, though, wasn't simply the temple was nice, but it was kind of like it was all they had left. They had been stripped of all of their political power, and so they would revert to the temple as their trump card. That's going to come later. This tabernacle setup, which is a series, one big tent and then a boundary wall with a courtyard and stuff, that's going to be there for roughly 1,000 years thereabout. I think I have that right. I can double check, but roughly, maybe a little less. So we've gotten everyone consecrated. We have the tabernacle ready to go. And so God now has to enter. That's what we've been waiting on. That's been the whole climax of this trip, is to go to the mountain where God descends and he can dwell among his people. And it was almost jeopardized. It was put in jeopardy, almost lost, because of the golden calf. God withdraws for a while. And Moses says, you've got to come back. So now he is answering prayer. He is coming back. Chapter 40, starting in verse 34. Paul, will you read 34 through 35?
I would if I had brought my Bible.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, I'm really busted. And I'm only to chapter 33 in my memories.
All right. Bill Cassell, we read Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35.
Then the cloud covering the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Okay, so whenever the glory actually in there totally in a special way, nobody gets to go in because it's too much. Not even Moses can go in until the glory kind of pulls back. That's connected with what happened last week again. He's on top of the mountain. He wants to see God's glory. And God said, you can only see a passing part, the back part. No one can see the face of the glory and live. And in verse 38, we also see that what this would have looked like. The cloud is over the tabernacle, and then at night, you can see that it's fire. Fire is in the tabernacle as well. Again, what is this? The cloud of smoke, it's fire, it's all together. Where have we seen that in this book before?
The pillar.
Yeah, the pillar which led them to the wilderness. So that thing that was leading them through the wilderness is now, and it was hanging out above the mountain for a while, now it is in the tent. And whenever it is in the tent, you have to stay back, and you also follow its lead. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children would go on their journey. They would keep moving along. But if the cloud didn't leave, it stayed put overnight and through the next day and staying put, they can't go yet until it lifts up as well. So it was leading them in a way. And that must have been, again, frustrating and difficult after a while because you're walking through the wilderness. You're trying to get out of the wilderness. You want to get to the promised land. You've got to wait for this cloud. You know, it's got to go up and then you can go. And then when it starts coming back, you've got to stop. And you have no control over that. You know, you would have to wait on the cloud to lead you. Again, there's lots of sort of religious overtones to that idea. You don't get to go your own way. You don't get to make your own decision. And you've got to trust that Yahweh is leading you correctly. And so that's where this book ends up. It ends up with God in the tabernacle. He is now dwelling with his people, and they are moving along the way. Now, in some ways, it's not done. You know, the book of Exodus is the second of the five books of Moses, but it's also not done because they're still moving. You know, it's kind of like the Fellowship of the Ring. You guys, when I first saw that's the first Lord of the Rings, I'd not read the books yet, and I just saw it in the movies, and I was a little put off, you know. I'd been, how long was it? You know, 2.5 hours, 3 hours long, and it'd been exciting, right? But it ends with them just walking on. And you felt like, man. Now, of course, by the time the second one rolls around, you're really into it and ready, but that's kind of how Exodus ends. They're just walking along. They know they're going to the land, the promised land, but they haven't gotten there yet. They're just walking along, following this cloud. That's how it ends. And so we do see that God has answered Moses' prayer. He has returned among his people, and he is leading them along the way. But there's still a ways to go before they get to where they're going. So we'll stop here today. Any questions and comments? We get, you know, way into the furnishings of the tabernacle, but that we did that once already, and it gets a little overwhelming because it is so specific. But there's lots of stuff there. Yes.
Where does the tabernacle end up, and in relation to when Israel all spreads out in their tribes?
Mm-hmm.
And how does that relate to when they would each tribe and descend a priest to the tabernacle to travel a certain times a year? How did that work?
Right. That's one of the things that kind of it pans out over time because as situation changes. But what's going to happen is that there's a central, until the temple's formed, there's sort of the central tabernacle headquarters, but there are also regional altars. And so we'll see there's an altar in Bethel. And then there's an altar in another part of Israel. So your average worship, you would go to your local altar. But every Passover, you had to come back to the central area. And you would send some of your firstborns, the ones that are going to become priests, they would have to go, actually. Yeah, so it would be a little bit of a migration. Now, it would take a while back then, but we remember, you know, the land of Israel isn't that big. I mean, it's fairly small territory. So even though it would be a little bit of a journey back in that day, it's still enough where you can go, do your time, come back. But it was the way that political theorists talk about it is when they get into the land, it becomes more of a confederation. You've got all the tribes still doing their thing apart from one another and occasionally getting together. We'll even see them fighting each other. The book of Judges, they end up really fighting the tribe of Benjamin a lot. The tribe of Benjamin comes out looking kind of bad at the end of that book. So they weren't even all getting along that much. Come the monarchy, though, they really do centralize. And when the temple is built, that becomes the big-time headquarters, and everybody knows. There's much less back and forth. You can still have local prayer service and things, but the big sacrifice altar is all in the temple at that point.
Any idea what the synagogue?
Synagogue, that's a good question. The majority scholar view is that the synagogue started in captivity. Once they lose the singular area, they have to come up with something else. And so they have local synagogues. And you don't do sacrifice at synagogue. You just have Torah study. So that could be true. But it also seems to be the case that even back in the Old Testament, pre-exile, there was this local study center, local assemblies, and they just would have to go to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. They're probably the seed form of synagogue, even in the Old Testament, local people getting together. Certainly with prophets, you know, when you have local prophets, Abraham goes around making an altar and making another altar. And we would think those would continue, at least for a little while. There'd be a little local headquarters there. So there were probably already some ingredients to that. The word synagogue just means come together, get together. It's similar to the word for ekklesia, called together, called out together.
And there's some in the church that is claiming the church that the synagogue version or should be, whereas like our covenant renewal and models that.
Well, the answer is got to be both. Yeah, that was a form of argument that was reported for the Reformation because the Reformers want to say the Catholics were carrying on the temple with all of its sacrificial system as well. And so they would say the local church needs to be modeled after the synagogue. But there are all sorts of ways that breaks down because we have...
Synagogue wasn't prescribed necessarily in the Bible, and we're supposed to only be synagogue before the temple.
Right. In the book of Acts, we do see the apostles going to synagogue. So I think that's where they got some of their idea, but we also see them go to the temple. And yeah, we are both a synagogue and we're the temple. We're the new temple, we offer sacrifices. So yeah, the answer is kind of both. The hard and fast distinction doesn't hold up.
I have to say, it's not the temple worship.
Yeah, that doesn't work. That's right, I don't buy that. That doesn't really work. What they meant by that is we no longer continue a system of bloody sacrifices. We're not, you know, redoing, replaying atonement. But there are all sorts of ways that sacrifice is used that doesn't mean that. Sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of thanksgiving, a living sacrifice. So, well, very good. I think we'll probably do one more lesson to recap the whole book, and that'll sort of remind us where we've been. Then we'll be done. So I've enjoyed the series. After that, Bill Greed will have a study on the life of Elijah, and maybe we can pressure some other folks to pick up some teaching after that. But it's been enjoyable. Hope you've benefited from it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the tabernacle and temple which you gave to your people Israel, for the salvation which it portrayed, and also for the Christ which it pointed to. Remind us that we do enjoy the realities that Israel only looked for in the future. And inspire us that we are priests, that we enter your tabernacle. We have your presence dwelling with us. Indeed, your Holy Spirit has descended upon us as a cloud and has filled us with the glorious fire. And we pray that we would be a faithful Israel now, giving thanks for your goodness and proclaiming your glory to the nations around. In Jesus' name, amen.